Today's share is sponsored as gratitude to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and for the success of the chayal, of the soldier Ilan Yair, Ben Yafet Sevilla, by his parents. We hope that indeed he, together with all of our chayalim and all of Klal Yisrael, should be safe, and hopefully their very great talent should not have to be deployed in any way. Okay. Anyway, I want to talk a little bit about the notion of zealousness and the like. You know, I may have mentioned last week that when we talked about Bilaam's great talent was that there's one little fraction of a second every day that Hashem has fury and anger in the world. And Bilaam knew exactly when that moment was. So he would always curse exactly at that moment, and then the floodgates of rage would be released. And that is why his anger, that's why his curse was so effective, because he always knew when the right time, right timing is everything, even for cursing, and he knew the right time to curse. So how come he was not able to curse Bnei Yisrael? So the Arizal says, because Hashem canceled his moment of anger that day. There was no moment of rage. And if there was no moment of rage, Bilaam had nothing to attach to. Now, what is the purpose of the moment of rage? Why does God have a moment of rage? So the Mefarshim say that it is the moment of rage that creates fear of God in our hearts. That our neshama senses that there's a certain anger Hashem has because of our aveiros. And that gives us a madrega that is called Yiras HaOnesh, the fear of punishment. Now that's not the highest way of serving Hashem. Obviously, we should serve Hashem because of awe, which is called Yiras HaRomamus, and even higher, we should serve Hashem because of love. But as a basic morality, the idea that after 120 years, we don't like to talk about it so much because we get scared very easily, but there is a basic idea that Hashem will hold us accountable for our aveiros, and therefore we should try to be as good as we can, because there's going to be accountability. So what creates that hergesh, that feeling within a person, I better behave or else? It is that one little second of anger that suffuses the bria. So there's kind of this anger that I feel, and therefore as a result I live at a higher standard. So listen to Bilaam's perverse genius. If Bilaam understood that there was no anger that day, he understood that people's fear of punishment would be lessened. Therefore, they could be enticed to do sins that they normally wouldn't do, and that is Bilaam's plan B. Because what is Bilaam's plan B? Bilaam's plan B is, if I can't curse them, I will be machshil them in the sins of idolatry and promiscuity with non-Jewish Moabite and Midianite women. Because, why is that a plan B? Because normally, the Jewish people wouldn't do that because they have fear of punishment. But the very fact that I can't curse tells me there's no fear of punishment today. If there's no fear of punishment today, they are gonna be nocham lehispatot. They will be easier, more vulnerable to enticement of sin. And therefore, Bilaam's plan B is a direct consequence of his inability to curse them. As a result, this brings back charonah, this brings back anger into the world, and people are dying left and right, until Pinchas takes the law into his own hands, and Pinchas kills the head of the tribe of Shimon, Zimri ben Salu, and the Midianite woman, Cozbi bas Sur, and in this seeming act of violence, vateyotzar hamagefa, the magefa, the plague, 24,000 students already, not students, it's like Rabbi Kiva, but 24,000 people had already died. And the Pasuk is Mashma, had Pinchas not acted, it would have kept on going. Hashem actually says, because of Pinchas, Lo chilisi es b'nei Yisrael b'kinosi, I did not destroy the Jewish people in my anger. Well, the Medrash tells us that, a little differently. The Medrash tells us that when Moshe criticized Zimri. So the people of Shimon said, hey, you married a Midianite woman yourself. Who are you to criticize? Now, there is a big difference. Zipporah converted. This woman did not convert. Cosby did not convert. But Moshe Rabbeinu was so shocked by that type of accusation that he felt he could not act anymore, because you have to act l'shem shamayim. You can't act to protect your kavod or your dignity. And therefore, Pinchas had to do it. And this is based on a halacha l'Moshe Misina. There actually is a law that Hashem gave Moshe, which theoretically even applies today, but it's very limited, that if a Jewish man is publicly, now publicly means publicly cohabiting with a non-Jewish woman, a zealous person whose kavana is l'shem shamayim may actually kill them, but only, very limited, only while they're actually doing the act of intercourse. Once they would have separated, it would not have been permitted anymore. Only b'shas maisa mamish. This is similar, lahavdil, to a law in Texas, actually. It used to be the law in Texas, I don't know if it is anymore, that if a husband catches his wife committing adultery, it's called in flagrante delicto. If it's b'shas maisa mamish, he's allowed to kill them both, but not if the action is already over. Now, yeah.
If a man is living with another married woman, won't give his wife a get.
Yeah.
Living with another woman whose husband won't give her a get. They move into a mutual home with
right.
children from each family.
Yeah.
And the kids are in the same yeshiva, and the school is not doing anything about it.
Well, on one hand, the children shouldn't necessarily be penalized, so give them a chinuch. On the other hand, obviously, there are some very serious isurei d'oraisa that are being committed, and I don't know. I mean, there's no halacha. The halacha is that they're not allowed to do what they're doing. But
when is the school allowed to keep them in?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Well, they should. They should. But on the other hand, the issue is not to punish the child. I mean, let's imagine a child would be a mamzer. He would actually be born from adultery. We would never take the policy of excluding a child from a yeshiva because the child was a mamzer. I mean, a mamzer is also a Jew, and a mamzer is entitled to a Jewish education. But it's a hard question. You're right. Children should not be...
Maybe we should go back to our time.
Yeah, okay. Beseder. Now, here's the thing. Pinchas is described as a kanoi, and therefore God gives Pinchas a covenant of peace. Mm-hmm. So question number one is, what does that phrase even mean? A covenant of peace is not an obvious phrase. So Rashi says the following. It's very important. Rashi says, Pinchas did not become a kohen until he killed Zimri. How could Pinchas not be a Kohen? He was born from Elazar. The answer is no. Aaron and Elazar were anointed. They were not born Kohanim either. But Pinchas was not anointed. So any child that is born from Aaron or Elazar after the anointing would be born a Kohen. But because Pinchas was born before the anointing, Pinchas was not born a Kohen, nor did Pinchas become a Kohen by the process of anointing. Yet
he wasn't present.
Well, he was. He was already born. No. What do you mean he wasn't present?
I read in the Torah Tidbits that when they were anointing Aaron and Elazar to be Kohanim, Pinchas wasn't there. He didn't want to be there. He didn't want the attention, or he didn't want to.
Well, that's not very plausible. It is true he was not. I'll give you a good reason why he wasn't anointed. Not that he wasn't there. He was getting a falafel. I mean, he wasn't there. I mean, he's told to show up. You know. Now I'll give you a reason, but it is true. Pinchas, huh?
The mother. And his mother was a daughter.
Well, one second. Okay, people are doing a lot of things today. One second. If that's the case, then how can he be a Kohen even now?
But because of coming from Aaron. One second.
If a Kohen... Okay, there's a lot of confusion here. It is true. Elazar, the son of Aaron, did marry a daughter of Yisro. Pinchas' mother was a daughter of Yisro. Pinchas' mother was a convert. Now, lahalacha, if a kohen today would marry a convert, which is not allowed anyway, the child would not be a kohen. He would be a Jew, of course, but he would not be a kohen. So you're asking a general question. Whether Pinchas became a kohen now or before, the question is, how can you become a kohen? He is born from a convert. The answer to that has nothing to do with what I'm talking about now. The answer to that simply is that since this was before, since Elazar married the daughter of Yisro, before Matan Torah, Kohanim did not have those prohibitions yet. I'll give you even a more dramatic example. Moshe's mother, Yocheved, was the aunt of his father Amram. Amram married his aunt. Amram married the sister of his father. According to the Torah, that is an incestuous marriage. If a nephew marries his aunt, the child is a mamzer. Very, very severe. Much worse than a kohen marrying a convert. If a kohen marries a convert, the child is not a kohen. That's the only thing. If it's a halal, so halal. Good. Halal means he's not a
kohen. Halal?
No, he's not a kohen. A halal is not a kohen. And halal is a Jew. And it's not a mamzer. A halal can marry, in fact, a halal can even marry a bas kohen. It's only if he has a daughter, the daughter cannot marry a kohen. A halal is not a kohen. A halal cannot do the service in the Beis HaMikdash. A halal cannot eat truma. But a halal has no marriage restriction at all. A halal can marry any Jewish woman, including a bas kohen. If it's a girl halala, she cannot marry a kohen. But Moshe Rabbeinu is even worse. Moshe Rabbeinu, chas v'shalom, would be a mamzer.
And
the short answer is that since Amram and Yocheved's marriage was before Matan Torah, the laws of mamzer did not apply. The same answer is, since Elazar's marriage to Bas Yisro was before Matan Torah, the laws of Halal did not apply. So Pinchas could have been a Kohen, but the problem was, since he was born before Elazar was anointed, Pinchas was not born a Kohen. He was born from a non-Kohen father. And therefore, he didn't become a Kohen until he was anointed by the killing of Zimri. The question is, why wouldn't Pinchas have been anointed at the time? If Pinchas was already born, he should have been anointed. So here the Mefarshim explain the following. There actually is a din, and this applies even today, that if a Kohen kills somebody, a Kohen is disqualified from Duchanim. That's even today. And a Kohen in the time of the Beis HaMikdash would be disqualified from doing the Avoda. And this is true even if it's an accidental death. Now, there is a machlokas. What if the killing is a mitzvah? What if, for example, you were a soldier in the IDF and you killed a terrorist? Or a Pinchas? But there are some opinions, not all, that say that even if the killing was a mitzvah killing, you cannot officiate as a Kohen if you did Rishicha. It is similar to Hashem telling David HaMelech that you cannot build the Beis HaMikdash because you're a man of blood, even though all of David's wars were wars of mitzvah. Now, if you understand that Pinchas the Kohen would have been disqualified had he committed an act of Retzach, even if it was a mitzvah, so Hashem knew that ahead of time, that Pinchas would be the zealot. So Hashem made it that Pinchas was not anointed as a Kohen. So when he killed, he killed as a non-Kohen. And afterwards, just like a Geirus, he gets a new person, he becomes a Kohen. That was the Hashem. So to simply say he wasn't there, I think, would be very, very dope. But for Hashem to say, Pinchas should not be anointed.
And it wasn't the Torah, it was a book somebody was reading.
Okay, yeah.
That sounds almost, I mean, I don't know if that's the opposite of Pshat. Pshat seems to be that because he did this killing, he became a Kohen.
No, that's correct. That's correct. Meaning like this. Well, okay, you're raising a good question. Meaning, here's the question. Would Pinchas not have become a Kohen had he not done this killing? It's a good question. The one thing we can say is he didn't become a Kohen till he did the killing. That much is true. Yeah.
Can a Kohen who married a divorcee, Yoer divorcee, Duchen?
Yeah, so this is an interesting point. It's very, very interesting that let me differentiate between the Torah law and the Rabbanan law. Under the Torah law, if a Kohen marries forbidden women, whether it's a convert or a gioras, you know, anything like that, the Kohen himself is not disqualified. Halal only applies to the children that are born, not to the Kohen himself. Now, it seems a little odd. You're punishing the kids and you're not punishing the guy that's doing the sin, but Lamaisa, that is the din. The din is that even the Kohen who commits all of these sins is still a valid Kohen. The only people that will be disqualified are the children born from that union. Now, rabbinically, the halacha in the Shulchan Aruch is that a Kohen that marries a forbidden woman, that's either a divorced woman or a convert or a woman that had intercourse with a Gentile, she didn't have to be a virgin, but if she had intercourse with a non-Jewish person, she cannot marry a Kohen. The halacha is the Kohen is not allowed to duchen and not allowed to do the service in the Beis HaMikdash until he divorces the woman, and not only that, but must take a vow, an irrevocable vow, that he will not marry a prohibited woman. So Lamaisa, he cannot do it. Yeah.
But what is the congregate watching this supposed to say when they see something going on?
Okay, I don't want to talk about your case again, but your case involves a Kohen?
Kohen married a divorced Jewish.
Okay. Well, we live in a difficult world, and unfortunately, the Shulchan Aruch is often violated. That is very, very true. But you have to take it up with the local. Okay. I'm aware. Okay. Okay, all right. Anyway, so here's the thing. So we know, right, so everyone understands the story of Pinchas not becoming a Kohen until after he killed Zimri. But here, you know, Rashi brings the following. Rashi brings, why does it say Pinchas, the son of Elazar, the son of Aaron? So Rashi says, because when Pinchas kills the head of the tribe of Shimon, all of the people of Shimon are saying, who is this big shot that he kills a Nasi Shebi Yisrael, his own grandfather, his mother's father, Yisrael, used to fatten up calves for idolatry. So he's the one that stands up for God? So that's why the Torah says, don't look at his mother's father, look at his father's father. So first of all, that discussion doesn't make sense. First of all, what is their time? Your taina is, his grandfather was once an idolater? Well, maybe so. But his grandfather was Yisro, became a great tzaddik. He converted. So you're telling me that I can't stand up for God because in my past there was an ancestor that wasn't religious? Now, and if there is such a taina, that he has no right to do it because of his maternal grandfather, how are you answering or saying, well, don't look at the maternal grandfather, look at the paternal grandfather? Well, no. Let's look at the maternal grandfather. I mean, if there is a problem with the fact that he comes from Israel, you're not really answering it by saying, well, yeah, but he also has the other side. So what they're saying, and what is the answer to what they're saying? So there is a pshat from the Kesav Sofer. The Kesav Sofer was a great gadol in his own right, but he was the son of the Chassam Sofer. Now, I don't know if people realize, the Chassam Sofer was truly, truly, truly the gadol hador. He was Rabban Shel called him Agola, in the generation of many, many Gedolim, and he was considered to be the definitive final posek of Halacha for Klal Yisrael in an age of great, great Gedolim. And this is what the Kesav Sofer says. The Shevet of Shimon is not simply saying, oh, he doesn't have Nichus, what gives him the right? That's not a thing. They're basically saying like this. Normally, when you do a mitzvah, even if your motives are not proper, it's better to do the mitzvah. What did Chazal say? Do Torah, learn to do mitzvahs, even not lishma. Because if you do it not lishma, you come to lishma. To some degree, a certain amount of hypocrisy is actually a morally positive element. People say, oh, I can't, how can I daven, you know, on Shabbos, I don't daven on Friday, or whatever it is. Do what you can. And even if it's not l'shem shamayim, it's a good thing. But the one exception is zealousness. You want to be a zealot. You want to kill somebody? Or even in modern zealousness, maybe Baruch Hashem, it doesn't involve murder, but you know, to say lahara, to embarrass people, to denounce people. If you want to do that, your kavana has to be 100% l'shem shamayim. If you try to be zealous for Hashem, but your motives are anger, hatred, gaiva, arrogance, self-aggrandizement, not only are you not a true zealot, but the very thing that might be a mitzvah turns out to be an aveira. You're a murderer, you're a malshin, you're a person who embarrasses people publicly. The same thing that would be a mitzvah if your kavanah is l'shem shamayim becomes tainted. Now we know that when people have skeletons in their past, they often become extra fanatic to try to communicate to people, hey, I'm a righteous person. So their taina on Pinchas is this. Pinchas, don't think that you acted l'shem shamayim. You acted because you had something shameful in your past and you wanted to show people that you were so righteous. And therefore your kavana, it's not just a yichus thing, your kavana was your own self-aggrandizement. You acted out of arrogance, you acted out of gaiva, you acted out of a desire to bolster your reputation. Therefore your motives are tainted. And if your motives are tainted, your act of zealousness is an act of murder and an act of violence. It is not an act of Kiddush Hashem. So the Torah is made. When the Torah says, Pinchas, the son of Elazar, the son of Aaron, it doesn't mean Pinchas is the son of Elazar and Elazar is the son of Aaron. But it means Pinchas has two fathers. Pinchas, physically, is the son of Elazar. And Pinchas, spiritually, is the son of Aaron. Aaron is known, of course, as the Ohev Shalom, the lover of peace, the pursuer of peace. The Torah itself is telling us, Pinchas did not act out of anger. He did not act out of hate. He did not act out of gaiva. He acted out of his own desire to bring peace between Hashem and Am Yisrael. When there's an awful magefa that is destroying the people and Hashem is rejecting Am Yisrael, and Pinchas acted out of love. So it's not a question of, hey, look at his paternal grandfather instead of his maternal grandfather. If that would be the shop of the Torah, I could just as easily say, look at his maternal grandfather. The Torah's made it that Pinchas' motivation was as a child of Aaron, and that is why we have the paradox of the Mida Keneged Mida, that from the act of violence comes a covenant of peace. How can violence give rise to peace? The answer is because Pinchas' motivation, this is the Kesav Sefer, Pinchas' motivation was through the Midah of Aaron to be Oev Shalom Barodah. Now it's very, very fascinating that this is a word from the Kesav Sefer, because the Kesav Sefer's father, who as I said was indeed Rabban Shel Kol Bnei Agora, was a person who fought tooth and nail against the reform movement that was just beginning in Hungary and in Germany. And of course other Gedolim did as well, but he by far was the strongest battler against the reform. He was the Kanoi. He was the one, in fact, the bit of fanaticism that you sometimes see in Hungarian Jewry is a legacy of the Kesav Sefer, who really was fought against any type of deviation, because he saw how dangerous it was. And yet, what is the Kesav Sefer, his own son, saying? The Kanoi has to be motivated by a love for the Jewish people and for the glory of Hashem. If you're motivated with hate, with anger, with jealousy, or with your own guidance, then the whole zealousness becomes trait, puzzle, no good, and you are held accountable as a murderer, or if it's not murder, for embarrassing people, or lashon hara, or anas devarim, and the like. So there's no room for... So for every other mitzvah we say, even if you're not doing it l'shem shamayim, do it anyway. When it comes to this, if your kavanas are not pure, you're not allowed to do it. You cannot do it. Right? And in fact, that's why I said earlier, that's why Moshe Rabbeinu didn't do this. Because Moshe Rabbeinu was stung by a direct personal insult. Moshe Rabbeinu told Zimri, don't do this. And they said back to Moshe, yeah? How did you marry Yisro's daughter? Moshe was stunned. Even Moshe Rabbeinu was hurt. Moshe Rabbeinu was degraded. Now, certainly Moshe could have gone beyond it, but Moshe was afraid, maybe my motives are partially one in a million. Maybe it's out of revenge. Maybe it's out of hatred. I cannot act. Right? Yeah.
But Moshe did not do
Bar-Hashim.
This is a whole different
ballgame. Well, listen, Moshe Rabbeinu would have had 100 answers. But the point was, he was attacked and he was hurt. If somebody attacks you and somebody suggests your whole marriage is puzzle and you're no better, of course you have a million. Moshe has a million answers. Tzipora converted. I mean, there are many, many answers, of course. But the hurt and the pain is still there. And therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu felt, I cannot be objective here. And if I cannot be objective, I cannot be the Kanai. Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, who himself was a great Kanai, in fact, it's very, very fascinating. And I don't want to get into too many digressions, although the digressions are interesting. Now, Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, the great Rav Chaim of Brisk, before he came to Brisk, his father was the Rav of Brisk, but before he took over, he was the co-Rosh Yeshiva in the greatest yeshiva, the Volozhin, together with the Netziv. The Netziv was the senior Rosh Hashiva, and Rav Chaim was the junior Rosh Hashiva. And they served together for 12 years. The Netziv was Rosh Hashiva for 50 years. For 12 of those years, those were the golden, the greatest years of the greatest yeshiva, were the 12 years where the Netziv and Rav Chaim were together. But they were very, very different. Rav Chaim actually married the Netziv's granddaughter. They were related, and they were very close. But they were very, very different. The Netziv had a much more or a less fiery temperament. So, for example, as Zionism was beginning, the Netziv viewed Zionism as potentially positive. The Netziv was involved with Kol Beit Zion, and the Netziv even befriended some secular Zionists and the like. Rav Chaim held, as the Briskers do today, Rav Chaim maintained that any type of Zionism was a Hareg V'al Yavor. And in fact, when he had heard that some boys in Volozhin were involved in Zionist movements, he called one of the people who knew, and he said he demanded to get a full list of all the names of people that were involved. I don't know why the Netziv would have protected him. He wanted it. Rav Chaim would have expelled him from the yeshiva. And the boy said to Rav Chaim, he said, I can't tell you. I made a shavua. I made an oath that I'm not allowed to reveal. So Rav Chaim said, when you make an oath to violate the Torah, your oath isn't binding. You break your oath and you tell me. So Rav Chaim was a tremendous, tremendous zealot in many, many ways. Although he was a wonderful person individually. In fact, it's fascinating. The Netziv's youngest son became a very, very prominent Zionist. The Netziv's youngest son was Rabbi Meir Berlin, who changed his name to Rabbi Meir Bar Ilan. And Rabbi Ilan became the head of Mizrahi and was very prominent, a big Talmud Chacham also, but a very, very prominent Zionist. But it's interesting that he writes about Rav Chaim. He knew Rav Chaim very well as a boy, as a little boy. He writes about Rav Chaim with extreme affection. He says, yeah, I know Rav Chaim totally disagrees with everything that my life is about. But he said Chaim was still a very, very lovable person. But Rav Chaim is a Kanai. But the reason I'm bringing this in is Rav Chaim says something about zealous. And he was a zealot. That's very, very interesting. Rav Chaim said, how do you know the difference between a true zealot and a false zealot? It's like a housewife who buys a cat because there are a lot of mice in the house. Both the housewife and the cat hope that if there are mice, the cat will get them. But the housewife would be much happier if there would be no mice. The cat would be sorely disappointed. And he said, there are kanoim in the world. That their great joy in life is exposing the shortcomings of other people. I got you, I got you. I found this banana, that banana. And they'll buy every new book that comes out, every new sefer that comes out, and they'll read 600 pages, and if on page 485 in footnote 97, there's a little thing that sounds like it's not 100% kosher. Apikoros, make a demonstration. Apikoros, burn the book, condemn the author. And there's a great glee in exposing the shortcomings of others. Rav Chaim says, a true Kanoi gets no joy in the shortcomings of others. If anything, they pray that people should do tshuva. They try to give people the benefit of the doubt. If sometimes they need to be tough, Sometimes you have to be denounced. But it's always done with a sadness, with a regret, and never a sense of triumphal joy or glee in exposing others. And that is what the Torah is saying. Pinchas was motivated not out of the notion of let's get the bad guys. Pinchas was motivated as a child of Aaron, a lover of peace, a pursuer of peace. I once heard, again, a controversial person, Rabbi Avi Weiss, the rabbi of a very controversial person. There's a little, quite a few things that I don't agree with him on. But, you know, he was a person who was a very early activist for the Soviet Union. And remember, he once wore a striped uniform, concentration camp, he got arrested, you know, all sorts of things. He once made a statement, though. He said that if you want to be an activist for Jewish causes, the first condition is you have to hate publicity. Because if you love publicity, you fall in love with getting your name in the picture, in the paper and the pictures. He says, you have to do it because it has to be done. You don't do it because you enjoy it. Because once you enjoy it, it then becomes all about you instead of about the cause. This is a very, very profound remark. People who enjoy uncovering scandals are not doing it for the benefit of Klal Yisrael or Akadosh Baruch Hu. They're doing it because they like to enjoy exposing people in different ways. This is idea. Yeah.
Contemporary example is the Satmar Rebbe, because it came out against Eretz Yisrael, and it was the biggest Ohev Yisrael.
Yes.
You know the Sarah Visions of Rebbe who died last week.
I didn't know him, but
he served in the IDF when he first came to Israel.
Yep.
And he married Berlin's daughter.
that's a very interesting. Yeah. By the way, that means his brother-in-law was Rabbi Dr. Shaul Lieberman, also an interesting person. Shaul Lieberman was mayor of Bar Ilan's son-in-law, also an interesting person in his own right. Okay, yes, Satmar Rebbe is actually a very good example. Now, I have to say, it's not always followed by the Hasidim or by the successors, but the original Satmar Rebbe,
yes.
I think I told you the story with Hubert Humphrey. I don't want to repeat the whole story, that the story goes, when Humphrey was running for president in 1968, or 67, you know, against Nixon. So Humphrey was an old-time Jewish liberal that supported Israel ever since 1948 and even before. So Humphrey thought he would get the Jewish votes. Now, he heard there were a lot of Jews in Williamsburg, so he figured he would campaign in Williamsburg. He asked his aides to arrange a meeting with the Hasidim. And the Satmar, Humphrey did not know about Satmar or anything else. So Humphrey had his speech about his great support for the state of Israel. So Satmar Rebbe is there. And he said, Israel, the greatest country in the Middle East, the only democracy in the Middle East. He says, I am an unconditional supporter of the state of Israel. I will do whatever I can. And he's sitting there, and there was a Jewish guy who showed up later, one of his aides, who was not involved. And he's turning colors. We just lost 100,000 votes in New York State. You know, Satmar votes. Satmar can make a difference. Satmar is a very big block of votes. But he sees that the Satmar Rebbe is nodding and smiling, and you know, someone's translating. He says, Baruch Hashem, yeah. So the aide went over to the Satmar Rebbe afterwards and said, you know, Rebbe, I'm so sorry, you know, Geisha Kuf, you know, Humphrey doesn't know all the nuances within the Jewish community. He certainly wouldn't have made. So Satmar Rebbe says, no, it's very, very fine. I have a lot of disagreements with the state of Israel, but this is a family feud. This is a fight within the family. They are my family. I don't want my family to be harmed. And if you're giving them weapons that will protect them from people who want to destroy them, even though I don't think there ought to be a state of Israel, this was his kingdom, but I don't want my family to get hurt. This is what the Satmar Rebbe said. And the Satmar Rebbe said, I am in favor of weapons to allow Israel to defend itself from people who want to destroy Jews. A tremendous thing. This is from a person who was ideologically against the state of Israel. And he still said, I want the state of Israel to have the weapons that it needs so that Jews should not be in harm's way. So your example is a very, very good example that zealousness cannot be at the expense of Avos Yisrael. And this is such an important lesson. Because, you see, when we try to cultivate being too much of a kanoi, there are a few things that happen negatively. Number one, we acquire a negative, cynical temperament that can hurt our own avodas Hashem, because at that point we're so used to always seeing things in the negative that eventually, you know, every gadol, every rabbi, every leader, every source of inspiration gets tainted and negative. And then you define your very existence by what you're against. And you don't stand for anything. I will say, by the way, without getting too explicit, that in the yeshiva world, this is actually a problem. I am from that world, so I remember it myself. There's a concept of it's almost like a cool thing to do in the yeshiva world to knock people down. Mm-hmm. Say, he's that. As a result, they emerge from that world sometimes not having a sense of reverence or respect for anything. And as a result, their avodas Hashem, a person of Hashem, is tainted because there's nothing you're in awe of anymore. We need, I don't want maybe hero worship is too strong of a term, but we need a certain sense of a standard that we can admire and look at the good in people. Mark Twain once said, a remarkable thing, Mark Twain was once described, you know, Mark Twain was a river pilot on the Mississippi River. In fact, Mark Twain is the markings of the water. So he once described that although he loved being a river pilot, but he once described how once you're a professional, you never see the beauty of the river again. Because he said, you know, a person stands on the banks of the Mississippi and he sees a beautiful river, but when he's a pilot, all he sees are the rocks and the shoals and the ugliness, the dangers. And he gave an example, again, it's a little non-smears, but forgive me. He gave an example of a ballet dancer. What an audience person sees and what an orthopedist sees. So you're watching a dancer and you see grace and movement and fluidity. But let's say you're an orthopedic specialist. You see the ligament twisting and turning and tearing. It says you can no longer see beauty in something because you know too much of the negativity that's within. So one cost of kanos is that we become so attuned to negativity that we don't see spiritual beauty anymore, even in places where it exists. That is one aspect. A second aspect is a teaching of Rav Chaim Shmulevitz that when a person causes pain to other people, even if it's justifiable, and sometimes it is justifiable, there are going to be consequences. And therefore, you got to be careful. Don't think, oh, I'm doing a mitzvah and embarrassing somebody, therefore I'm protected. You're not protected. It's like a law of nature. If I jump into a fire to save a baby, it's a great thing to do, but you're going to get burned. So don't jump unless you have to. If you have to, you do it. But just to say, indiscriminately, I'll join these campaigns, whatever it is, there are going to be consequences. And the proof he brings is a tremendous proof. He says that when Haman made the gezeira on Am Yisrael, so the pasuk says, when Mordechai heard about it, Vayizak so'aka gedola umara, he cried a bitter scream. And Chazal say that was the same lashon that Esav emitted when Yaakov took the brachas from Esav. And the Medrash says, the Gemara says, because of the pain that Yaakov caused Esav, the descendant of Esav, Haman, causes the descendant of Yaakov to cause that same pain. Because of the pain that Yaakov caused Esav, the descendant of Esav, which is Haman, will cause the descendant of Yaakov, which is Mordechai, to go through the same pain. Now the question is, however we understand it, Yaakov taking the brachos was God's will. He did a good thing. He did the right thing. And yet, if you cause suffering to another person, it's going to come back. So one should think twice. One shouldn't just think, I have this immunity because it's L'shem Shemayim. And the third cost of kanos is that it's essentially a distraction. Because kanos is focusing on what other people are doing wrong. And when I focus on what other people are doing wrong, it is a convenient way not to think about what I could do in this world. And it's easier to always blame the other person, why there's no Mashiach, why there's no Geula, if only they, whoever the they is, if only they would change, if only they would be different, if only they would get their act together, then we would have a Geula. But when your eyes are so focused on the they, They're not focused on us. Rav Yisroel Salanter used to say that when he was young, he thought he would change the whole world. When he got older, he said, well, not realistic. I will work on my family. But then eventually he came to the conclusion that the only person I could change is myself. And once again, we change ourselves. We work on ourselves. We try to create Avas Yisrael. We try on a small level, because obviously we're only individual people. But if enough people do that, the world does get changed. But you get changed not by recriminations of others. You can't change anybody, really. Can't change your spouse, can't change your kids. But when you change yourself, you become a source of inspiration. You become a source of guidance. You become a source in which people look at you and say, in an ideal sense, if that's what being a religious Jew is, that's a good thing. And then, imperceptibly, there are changes that can go through society. I've said many, many times already, and it's not my chiddush, it's just that in so much of the religious secular conflict that we have in our country, if the religious would be able to convey a greater sense of appreciation, then the other side would see an appreciation for Torah as well. Now people say, well, why do we have to start? Let them start. Okay, but the answer is, a mature person knows that you gotta start. You gotta start. You can't wait for another person to do anything. You gotta start. If you want to be the adult in the room, certainly a person who has Torah takes that responsibility. And when you start, there will be positive benefits. There will be brachas. Shlomo HaMelech says, "Kemayim haponim el ponim." Water reflects the face that you show the water. You frown at the water, you get a frown. You know, you smile at the water, you get a smile. The heart of a person reflects back. That's what you show. I show a person respect. I show a person appreciation. I show a person hakaras hatov. They will feel positively about me and my ideals, what I stand for, as well. That is kamayim apanim apanim. If, on the other hand, we live in a society where some people are called amaleks, and some people are called rishoyim, and some people are called this and that, how are they going to feel? How would I feel? How would anybody feel? If somebody were to call me a Russia, is it likely that I would say, thank you for the constructive criticism? Now maybe a person should, but for my sake, that's not the way human beings work. Even Moshe Rabbeinu, as I mentioned before, when Moshe Rabbeinu was given the insult of who allowed you to marry Yisro's daughter, Moshe Rabbeinu himself felt he could no longer be objective because of that insult. How much more so us? So let me just end with a thought from Rav Kook. Beautiful, beautiful thought. We know that Shemona Esrei originally had 18 blessings. That's why it's called Shemona Esrei. But after the Chorban, in the time of Rabban Gamliel in Yavne, that's where the Sanhedrin went, after the Chorban, we were beset with people called Minim. Minim are sectarians. Now, these are missionaries, informers. Some say they're the early Christians. It's still uncertain exactly who are these sectarians. But they were proselytizing, they were informing, they were condemning, they were undermining the Jewish practice of religion with heretical sectarian ideas. And Rabban Gamliel said, we need a bracha against them. We need to turn to God. Who can write a bracha against the Minim? Who can be the author? So he finally identifies a person called Shmuel HaKatan. Shmuel HaKatan means Shmuel the Humble. And Shmuel the Katan is the author of the 19th bracha of the Shemona Esrei, right? Which is against the Malshinim, against the informers, against the apostates. Actually, it's interesting. The truth is the bracha has been censored very heavily because it only mentions informers and Rishayim. But the original Nusach talked about Meshumadim, apostates, and proselytizers and the like. It was much more explicit. This is the Gemara in Brachos. That is how we go from 18 Brachos to 19 Brachos. But Rav Kook says, what is the big difficulty with writing a bracha against the Minim? Like, Rabbi Gamliel seems to have difficulty finding somebody who could write the bracha. What is so complicated about the bracha, about the concept? So listen to what Rav Kook said. Rav Kook said, L'malshinim is very unique in Shemona Esrei. Every other bracha in Shemona Esrei asks Hashem to bless us. Give us parnasa, give us geula, give us refuah, give us the things that we need. This is the only bracha in Shemona Esrei that is asking Hashem to punish, to destroy. Rav Kook says, when you ask Hashem to punish or destroy, your motive cannot be hate, even hate of the Rishayim. Your motive has to be love of Am Yisrael, and you ask Hashem to destroy because the nation needs it. But if there's any way the Rishayim could do tshuva, that would even be better. So Rabbi Gamliel's dilemma is this. Given the fact that we're so persecuted by so many different enemies, the Romans, the Christians, the missionaries, the proselytizers, who could help not having personal hatred and animosity? Who could write a bracha against the Nazis without feeling hatred and anger? But if your prayer is composed on that basis, now once it's composed, so our own feelings may not taint it, but the tefillah at its inception could not have been composed out of a desire of anger, revenge, vengeance. It had to be composed in love. So Rabbi Gamliel was saying, who could do this? Who could, as it were, write this tefillah without those feelings of hatred? So he picked Shmuel HaKatan. What is so special about Shmuel HaKatan? Shmuel HaKatan was a great, great tzaddik. In fact, the Gemara tells us that he was once sitting in a room with many, many sages, and a voice from heaven, a bas kol, declared, there is one person in this room that the Shekhinah could rest on like it did with Moshe Rabbeinu. But the generation is not deserving. And everybody turned and looked at Shmuel HaKatan. So he was phenomenally great. But we don't know a lot of what he says. One saying of his is quoted in Pirkei Avos as a habitual saying. Shmuel HaKatan Haya Omer. Now Haya Omer doesn't just mean he said it once. Haya Omer. He always said. This was his mantra, this was his motto, this was his mission statement. And the strange thing is, it's not even his own statement, it's only a pasuk in Mishlei that he always said. And that is, b'nafal oyevecha al tismach. When your enemy is destroyed, do not gloat. This was the same pasuk that Hashem said to the Malachi Hashareis, who wanted to sing praises when the Egyptians are drowning. Shmuel HaKatan says, when enemies of God are destroyed, we are of course happy that we are no longer suffering from what they're doing. Of course you're happy there. But you're not happy because they're destroyed. Because their destruction is also a tragedy. Because there could have been tshuva, there could have been redemption, there could have been something good coming out of even human beings who did so many bad things. So, Rabbi Gamliel says, if Shmuel HaKatan lives the message of not rejoicing in the downfall of an enemy, he is the one and the only one that can make a prayer for the destruction of those enemies. Because his motivation would not be hatred, anger, and vengeance. His motivation would be the love and care that he has for Am Yisrael. And this is why Shmuel HaKatan is the author of the bracha v'lamalshinim al tisikva. One little bit of interesting knowledge I want to share with you. There is a machlokes, the Bavli and the Yerushalmi, how Shmona Esrei works. According to the Bavli, the Babylonian Talmud, Shmona Esrei was originally 18, and l'malshinim makes it 19. And that is why, if you count the brachos in the Amidah, you get 19. The Talmud Yerushalmi has a different sheet. The Talmud Yerushalmi says it was originally 18, but even after they added l'malshinim, they wanted to keep 18, because 18 has many, many remazim, including chai, life, etc. So what they did in the Yerushalmi is, they took the bracha Bonei Yerushalayim, and the bracha Es Samach David, because they're similar ideas. Bonei Yerushalayim is the building of Jerusalem, and Es Samach David is the restoration of Mashiach. They combine them into one bracha. So it ends, Baruch Ata Hashem, Elokei David, Ubonei Yerushalayim. So according to the Yerushalmi, it was 18 before V'lamalshinim, and it became 18 afterwards, because when they added V'lamalshinim, they combined. Brachas. Now, as far as I know, I'm not aware of any nusach today that follows the Yerushalmi, but there is evidence that in the time of the Gaonim, you know, after the Gemara already, there were still kehilos that were following that practice, and that is why you find in some of the yotzros that were written as insertions in the Amida, you will sometimes see there was no insertion for Esamachdav. There's an insertion for every bracha, but they skip Esamachdav, and some historians posit that that is because the author of the Piyot didn't have a separate bracha Esamachdav. It in fact was connected. So some of Rabbi Elazar and Kalir's compositions for the weekday Shemona Esrei don't have an insert for that bracha, and some want to say that that is the reason. Yeah.
I have two questions. Why was he called Shmuel HaKatan, and why doesn't the bracha say to protect us instead of killing them and getting rid of them? You said something else, and it furthered the question of why we focus. You said we're not supposed to, Shmuel HaKatan said we're not supposed to rejoice in their downfall.
Right, right.
And then the bracha Dafka says, killing them instead of protecting them.
Yeah, it is a good question. And in terms of your first question, why is it called Shmuel HaKatan? That simply means his great humility. Usually, some say Shmuel the short one, but I think the better pshat is humility. Now, Lamal Shinim, you're asking a good question. I mean, now, the truth of the matter is, it's a bit of, it doesn't fit 100%, but you know, when you say, destroy the evildoers, that could actually mean one of the ways you can destroy the evildoer is by making him that he's no longer an evildoer. You see, in other words, you're not necessarily saying God should physically annihilate them from the world, but God should destroy them as evildoers. That could mean they'll do tshuva. That could mean he'll have to physically destroy them.
Or destroy their food.
Right, or their influence. So we're giving it to God as to decide how to do it. But the main thing is, we're telling Hashem, we cannot live with this powerful evil in the world. Please, Hashem,
like they gathered to get rid of
the disable it. Take it away. And sometimes, HaKadosh Baruch Hu has, remember, even by the Red Sea itself, in spite of the fact that Hashem is saying, don't rejoice, he's killing the Egyptians.
Right.
We're not pacifists. See, this is an important point. We commiserate, we feel bad, we have compassion, we have empathy. But ultimately, we have to act. Habal l'harkacha, someone's coming to kill you. You have to kill them. So it's very interesting. This is not the philosophy of turning the other cheek. This is the philosophy of doing what needs to be done, including zealousness, including violence, when necessary, but never doing it out of a personal glee in the downfall of the other. It's a very different attitude. Again, the hours late, but do you remember a few years ago, one of the terrorists... they had a picture in the New York Times. He was dancing around with blood of Jewish victims on his hands. The blood was dripping from his fingers, like a joy, simcha. Again, unless a Jewish person would be very, very seriously sick. I mean, even Baruch Goldstein. And Baruch Goldstein is a controversial person, and he killed so many people. Baruch Goldstein was not happy about what he did. Baruch Goldstein, in fact, when he was a physician, he was helping. He was helping many people. He did what he thought was necessary. Could have been misguided. I don't want to get into the discussion. It was a wrong decision. But the notion that even a Baruch Goldstein would ever personally rejoice in the death of other human beings, I can't imagine a Jew, unless he was psychotic, a Jew experiencing that type of feeling. And that's the great credit.
He didn't rejoice. He just did it.
100%, that's what I'm saying. He did it because he felt he had to do it. Without discussing, you know, was he right or wrong, that's very different than rejoicing. That's what I'm saying. Baruch Hu did not rejoice. And one could not imagine a Jewish soul rejoicing in the death of others. So that's the difference. Okay, anyway, you all have a good week, and take care.
Thank you.